Open your psalm, I mean your Bibles, to Psalm 8. Continuing our look at the Psalms, and Psalm 8 stands out in the midst of a series of individual laments as a psalm of praise. Some classify it even as a psalm of wisdom, as it reflects upon the character of God and His sovereign care of creation. But certainly one that focuses on the majesty of God and extols His glory. So let's give attention to that as we study it here tonight and as I read from God's holy word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we open your word and we consider this glorious psalm, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would understand more deeply and rightly your majestic character and worship you aright. We pray that your Spirit would guide us and govern us as we consider these truths, that we might apply them in our hearts and lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you gazed up into the starry night sky recently? It's been cloudy quite recently. But have you gone outside and looked up into the heavens? Now, I realize we're in the city, and so we can't appreciate the glorious heavens quite as much as we can out in the country. I didn't ask my family if they did that while they were out in Quinter this past week. But it's an amazing sight, and it's good for us to stop and contemplate the heavens from time to time, to gaze at the starry universe which God has created. And to think a little bit about how many stars there are in the heavens. How many stars are there in the universe? I think the Truth Project gave some estimate of that. Does anybody remember what he said?
On the order of sextillions.
Right. And I looked it up on the web and got a newer estimate, so I don't think it quite agrees with what he said. It's larger. But it is. It's on the order of sextillions, as Stephen just said. And the estimate now, the latest estimate, is 300 sextillion, according to Yale University professor whose name is Peter Van Dockum. And if you're having trouble figuring out how big that number is, well, it's 3 with 23 zeros after it. And that's tripled from the previous estimate. Previously, they thought it was only 100 sextillion. Now, with newer estimates, they're saying 300 sextillion. Well, how do you grasp a number that big? Well, one scientist that was working with Mr. Van Dockum came up with this idea. He said, well, you take the number of cells in the average human body, which, by the way, is 50 trillion, give or take a few. And you multiply that number by the number of people that are on Earth, 6 billion people, and you come up with 300 sextillion. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of the number of stars in the heavens. What you can see here is that the point is it's almost impossible for us to even grasp or fathom the expanse of the universe, of the heavens which God has created and which He continues to sustain. And that's what David is expressing in this psalm. It is a psalm of praise that exalts God for who He is and for what He has done and for where He has placed mankind in His creation. It overflows with a spirit of awe and a spirit of joy as God's majesty is contemplated. And the overarching theme is just that. How majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how the psalm begins, and that's how it ends. Well, it's important to notice that David, as he composes this psalm by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not deify or glorify nature. He does not exalt nature, as does pantheistic religions and other false religions. He doesn't deify nature or exalt nature. He exalts the creator of nature. He exalts God, and the focus is upon God, who is creator and ruler and sustainer of the world. And so the psalm is focusing on His majesty, and it also finds its fulfillment in the work of Christ, in His death and resurrection and reign as mediator and king. And that comes out a little bit later. Well, we'll look at this psalm in four basic parts tonight. First of all, there is praise for the surpassing glory of God. The surpassing glory of God in the first two verses. David begins, as we've already noted, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The emphasis here is on the glorious name of God. Yahweh is the first name that is mentioned. Lord is in caps, and that's the covenant name for God. And that's followed by and combined with Adonai, Lord, Master. His name is more glorious than His creation. And it reveals His majestic nature and character. And the splendor of His majestic name is displayed above the heavens. We read there in that opening verse. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and yet His glory surpasses the heavens." Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? The glory of God filled the temple, and Solomon gave that prayer of dedication. In that prayer, this was his expression of the same idea of the majesty of God. 1 Kings 8:27, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain God, how much less this house, this temple. And the reason is that the reason the heavens cannot contain Yahweh is because He is the maker of heaven and earth. While the works of God in creation do reveal His glory, they only reveal part of the picture. Because God stands behind His creation. And as He stands behind His creation, He is greater than what He has made. And so we just see in creation something that is diminished from God, who is even greater than what He has made. We also see in this world that the enemies of God do not see His glory. Fallen man is blinded by his rebellion and pride. And yet from the mouths of infants, we read in the psalm, and nursing babes, God has established strength. While God's enemies seem to offer a note of disharmony in this beautiful declaration of God's glory and creation, they are silenced by the mouths of babes. Regardless of how the wicked try, they cannot outdo the evidence of God's glory, which is all around them. And we see the absurdity of that again and again when these scientists are being interviewed in the Truth Project, as they deny the evidence of the Creator all around them. The babbling and the chattering of children silence the opposition. They are a testimony to the handiwork of the Creator, And we see that again and again when we see a little one born into this world. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Jesus also referred to this verse when the children praised him during the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. The children shouted in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus had already entered Jerusalem. There was that great triumphal procession. But then as he taught in the temple, the children also shouted again, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Meanwhile, what were the scribes doing? They were fuming. They were grumbling. They were indignant in their objection to the Messiah. Yet God was glorified in the testimony of children, in the praise of children in that setting. And Jesus reflected on this psalm. God is glorified by that kind of childlike humility and simple faith expressed in the lives of us, His people. And when believers come together in worship, expressing that Spirit-born commitment to the worship of God, He is glorified, and His foes will be silenced as His kingdom is advanced. Well, we see then that opening surpassing praise of God that is given. Next, we see, secondly, an awareness of man's insignificance. Verses 3 and 4. There's this awareness of man's insignificance. After reflecting on the majesty of God, David, he raises a question. He's been contemplating the majesty of God in creation, and he raises this question. What is man that you take notice of him? Verses 3 and 4 then are pointing out the smallness, the seeming insignificance of human beings in contrast to the greatness of God's creative handiwork and ultimately His own majesty. We can picture David perhaps out tending his flocks at night, his father's flocks. And he's perhaps lying in the grass, looking up into the heavens and contemplating the greatness of his Creator and his Redeemer. And he asks this question, what is man? Who am I, this little speck down here in the grass, as he gazes up into the starry sky? How much greater our amazement should be today as we gaze into the heavens through the powerful eyes of the Hubble Space Telescope and satellites and space probes and various other instruments. As we consider the countless galaxies and the millions of light that are millions of light years away, we may wonder also, how would God acknowledge us at all? Why would He consider us? Why would He care for us at all? And yet, in His providence, God does care for mankind. What does the Shorter Catechism summarize of biblical teaching? What is the providence, or what are the works of God's providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God is not aloof to man. He is daily and hourly, providentially preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And He not only preserves and governs, but He also knows our lives perfectly. We cannot run from Him. We cannot escape from Him. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." It's a sobering statement. Comforting if you're reconciled to God, if you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Terrifying if you're His enemy. We need to be reconciled to Him, and He has graciously prepared the way for us through His own Son, Jesus Christ. So there's this awareness of man's insignificance. But then, thirdly, we see that there is a recognition of man's prominence in verses 5 through 8. Man's prominence. In the scheme of creation, God has set man in a special place. In all of creation, man is placed in a unique and honorable position. From the vastness of the universe and the smallness of man, God has put him in this position of glory on the earth. And yet man is made a little lower, we see here, than God or the angels. The NASB has God. It's the actual word is Elohim there, which could be translated God or it can be translated heavenly beings. So you may have it translated either way, but God created man in his own image. And so that lifted him up above the creatures and put him in a place of prominence. As image bearers of God, we have been placed in a position only slightly below that of the heavenly beings. God has chosen to crown us with glory and majesty. And this is seen most clearly in man's dominion over creation. After God had created man, you remember what his command was to Adam and Eve? You should have that memorized after our Sabbath School memory program. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves, every living thing that moves on the earth." It's a cultural mandate. God placed man in a position of honor. David says, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands." It's an amazing privilege, is it not? And he goes on, that says that that includes sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and birds of the heavens and fish of the sea. Does that sound a little bit familiar? Kind of like Genesis 1:27, doesn't it? And so he's referring back and reflecting on those early chapters in Genesis. Whatever passes through the paths of the sea, he has allowed him to rule over, to have dominion over the earth. And today that dominion continues to increase as more and more secrets of the universe are discovered and mastered as man subdues the earth. And yet that dominion is not perfect. Since the fall, the image of God in man has been corrupted by sin. And though it still remains, James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, points out that man cannot tame himself. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, James says, but no man can tame the tongue. So here is man subduing the earth, taming things in the world, but he's not able to control himself. He goes on, "It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Well, there are three New Testament passages which quote portions of this psalm, and they show how the restoration of the image of God in man and his dominion will come only through Jesus Christ. And the first one is Hebrews 2, 7 and 8. It's a reference to Jesus being made for a little while lower than the angels and then crowned with glory and honor through his exaltation. He ascended to heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God as king, and everything has been placed under his feet. And so it is in Christ and through Christ, the second Adam, that this dominion has been restored. It is through him that true dominion is being exhibited. That's what Psalm 2 talks about. How God says, "I have set my king to reign." Christ is the mediator and king, and he is reigning as the vice regent over creation. And we share in that dominion of Christ through faith in him. This is what Ephesians 1:22 expresses, the second passage. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And so through his saving work in our lives, we have already experienced something of this reign, sharing in this reign or this dominion. We have been set free from sin's reign so that no longer are we in chains or enslaved to sin's power. And Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 says, "We have been made alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So by virtue of our union with Christ, even right now, we're sharing in something of this dominion of Christ, something of his reign. And yet, the best is yet to come. Though Christ reigns even now from heaven, not all his enemies have fully surrendered to him. When he appears in glory, 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26 says, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so we look forward to that glorious resurrection day when Christ comes in the heavens and when all the dead will be raised and when we will be transformed into his likeness, free from all the effects of sin. It is then that our reign with him and the image of God in his redeemed people will be completely restored and brought to its full and glorious state. But for now, we continue to exercise dominion over the earth, subduing it as God has commanded, not exploiting it, not abusing it, but serving as faithful stewards of God's world. And under Christ's reign as mediator and king, we are to continue discipling the nations as he has commissioned us until his return. So God has placed us in a place of prominence through his Son. Well, finally, there is a closing refrain of praise for the glory of God. Verse 9. David concludes the same way that he began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I think after reflecting on this short psalm, as we consider God's greatness, as we consider his amazing grace, we can sing that phrase with fresh understanding, can we not? And in doing so, we recognize that our position of dominion really takes second place to our calling to service and to worship of the Lord, who is our Creator and Redeemer. He is the one who receives all the glory, even though he has given us responsibility in his world and a place of honor. King Nebuchadnezzar found this out. The importance of humility before God and giving him the glory. He found out that it's insanity to take the glory of God for ourselves. And that's really what secular humanism is doing today. It's glorifying man rather than God. But God alone is worthy of all glory, and he will not share it with another. After God graciously restored Nebuchadnezzar from his exile as a beast for those 7 years, he testified, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So the king of the greatest empire on earth of that day came to be humbled before the Creator and to acknowledge his surpassing reign and dominion. May we daily join in the praise of our glorious God. May we, as David does in this psalm, express his majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's bow in prayer.